Morning. It's been it's good to be back after being gone for a couple of weeks at least. Went on a travel, came back with a pretty severe cold. So I'm glad to be back, overcoming now. But I'm going to continue our talk now as we began Philippians just a couple of weeks ago. I'll be reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and I'll be focusing on verses 3 to 6. But again, please turn your Bibles, your minds, getting ready for Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading again verses 1 through 6, and let me open up this message in prayer. Father, as we incline ourselves here to you this morning, we pray, O Lord, that you will just open up our hearts to understanding, Father God. Open up our hearts, our minds, unveil your word to us, Father. Help us know how it applies to us now, how we are to adopt it and adapt it into our lives, Father God. Help us to live good Christian lives, O Lord. Lives that honor you, that please you, that bring you, O Lord, gladness. And we just give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In Jesus' holy and glorious name, amen. So again, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. So I entitled this particular message, Always on My Mind, because that's how Paul begins. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always on my mind. So the Philippians church were a people, a body of believers that Paul cherished, that he loved. And every time Paul went to prayer, he always included the Philippian church in his prayers. And here in verse 3, it says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank my God every time I remember you. See, the Philippians church, this body of believers in Philippi, they formed the basis for Paul's thanksgiving. In other words, it wasn't Paul thanking the Philippians. No, no, it was Paul. He was thanking God for this body of believers. So the thanks from Paul were meant to God on behalf of these wonderful believers that Paul had gone to know in Philippi. So Paul, again, even here, is implying that the source of all joy, it wasn't the Philippians. The source of all joy is God. And he's thanking him because of his relationship in Christ with these body of believers. So to God, Paul is giving thanks. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. You see, when you read those words, there's no regrets there. There's no shame. There's no bad memories. There's nothing. From Paul, there's only this sense of gratitude, this sense of thankfulness. So when we see this word right there, I thank. That thank right there in the Greek, from the Greek word, we get the word Eucharist. Eucharist. Remember Jesus when he was in the upper room in the Passover? When he was with all the apostles before he got crucified, he was up there in the upper room, and it says that he took the bread, and he blessed the bread, and he gave it to his disciples. And afterwards, that when they ate the bread, he took the wine. He took the wine, and he gave thanks. The same word that Paul uses here, the Eucharist. Jesus gave a Eucharist in the upper room. Paul is doing the very same thing here for these Philippian believers. He's giving a Eucharist, a thanks to God for this body of believers. Again, it's only thankfulness here. Now, in the several commentators, as I was preparing my study, they said this about Paul. They said, Paul, like Jesus, he's the only New Testament personality, the only character in the New Testament besides Jesus who refers to God as my God, my God, my Lord, only Paul. In fact, in the whole New Testament, there's only one other person who says my God, and that was Thomas. Remember Thomas? When he hears about the resurrection of Christ and Thomas doesn't believe, and he told the apostles, I'm not going to believe that he arose from the dead unless I feel his nail-pierced hands and the wound in his side. If I don't see that, if I don't feel that, I'm not going to believe. And then after that expression, 8 days later, there's Jesus in the midst with all the apostles to include Thomas. And then Thomas sees Jesus, and Jesus tells Thomas, feel my hands, feel my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. At that point, Thomas drops to his knees and he professes, "My Lord and my God." The only time. Otherwise, it's only Paul who uses the expression, "My God, my God." See, when you see that word, "my God," it conveys deep intimacy, security, trust, confidence, communion, unbroken, unbridled communion with God. To just call God my God. Because Paul says that's how we have to pray too. My God. Because that does wonders to your prayer life, isn't it? Where you can approach God in the same way that Paul approaches God. And he calls him, "My God, I thank you. My God." Such intimacy. See, to Paul, God was not a distant, disinterested person who's far away. No, to Paul, God is right there, up close, personal, intimate. He a loving father, a compassionate friend. That's what God is to Paul. Such a beloved father and friend. And then as I was reading, Charles Spurgeon, you know, who, of course, 250 years ago, he said this. Charles Spurgeon, in reading this verse right here, he said, "There's undoubtedly a load of wealth in the expression, my God." He said, it's loaded with wealth. We read it and we think nothing of it and we go on by. But he said, there's so much wealth, so much treasure in that one little expression that Paul uses, my God. As is to say, my perpetual, my unchanging, my infinite, my eternal good. My God, my all. When we get the expression, my all in all. Because in my God, there's nothing left. There's nothing else. It's only my God, my all in all. That's it. That was it for Paul. There's nowhere else to go from there other than my God. An expression, a little expression that just loaded with so much wealth. Wonderful wealth. And it was Martin Luther. As I was reading, Martin Luther said that Christianity is a religion of personal, or rather of possessive pronouns. Possessive pronouns. He says, we see this who? In David. David uses this expression throughout the Psalms. Possessive pronouns, as in possessing God. You read the Psalms and you read this about David. He calls God my Lord, my King, my God, my strength, my salvation, my peace, my comfort, my strong tower, my salvation, everything. It's my. We come to Christ, and Christ says, my God, my Father. We come to Paul, and he says the very same thing, my God. Such intimacy. And we should learn as Christians to pray in the very same manner. My, possessing God, he is mine. Mine to be had. See, when you look at the world around us, we have this religion called atheism. And atheism throughout the world says, no God. There's no God. And then you look at the other extreme. We got polytheism. Polytheism says, there are many gods. So from one extreme, there's no God. To the other extreme, there are many gods, but only the Christian faith, only the Christian religion can make the statement, can say, oh God, you are my God, one God, the only God, and that's my God. From one extreme to another, but to us, we have that wonderful privilege of saying, he is my God. And we learn this from who? We can go to the Old Testament, and we see this from David. Can you go to Psalm 63, verse 1? And he is David again. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Satisfaction, David says. I need satisfaction. We need satisfaction. Almost every day we need to be satisfied in our soul and in our flesh. And David says, the only place where we can find this kind of satisfaction is in my God. You are my God. Only there can you find any kind of satisfaction. Just a bit, a little while ago, Tom said some songs in his praise and worship. He called God my inspiration. You are my life. You are my salvation. These words kept repeating. I saw them in the screen. They kept popping up. My. Again, possessive. As a possessing God. He is my all in all. My everything. And we learn this from David, from Christ, from Paul. My God, what a wonderful thing, isn't it? To include that, adopt that into our prayer life and approach God like that, knowing that in him, he is our all in all. All satisfaction is going to come from God and only God, my God, our God. That's it. Paul, can you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 16? Because Paul, again, refers even to the gospel. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Even the gospel of Christ, the gospel that was given to Paul, Paul says, it is my gospel. Because only the gospel was given to Christians. It's our gospel. It's Paul's gospel, and it's our gospel. It's my gospel. We stand here, I stand here, and I profess the gospel, my gospel, the gospel I heard, the gospel I responded to, and this gospel, my gospel, is the only one I share with you. It's the only gospel we share with one another and with others. My gospel. Just like Paul, he says, I possess it. It's mine. It is my God. It is my gospel. Something for us to lay hold of. To lay hold of. Only a Christian, only us, can say like Paul, I thank my God. Because he belongs specifically to the body of believers, to the church. My God, our God. A wealth of just a wealth of treasure and just that little expression of intimacy with God. He is my Father, I am his Son, he is my God. And it's like that for every believer here, for every person. So Paul, he writes this letter and he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Oh, when, Paul? When? When exactly, Paul, are you remembering all these Philippian believers? When? Paul says, it says, in my prayers, I remember you always, all the time. That is when I remember you. Here's the thing about remembering. Because it's one thing to just go out there and you're at home, you're in the market, you're at work, and you remember somebody. Well, that's nice that you remember a friend. But the place to be remembered, Paul says, if you're going to remember anyone, the place to remember, to do this remembering, is in the throne room of grace. To remember someone in the very presence of God. Paul says, I remember you when I am in the throne room of God, when I am in the presence of my God, then I remember you. When we pray with one another, when we pray for one another, and sometimes we ask our friends, can you pray for me? They don't mean when you're watching TV and you're watching a drama or you're out in the marketplace or you're at work, yeah, just think about me. No. They want to be prayed for. They want to be remembered. When you are at the throne room of grace, when you are in the presence of God, there, that is the place, the most ideal place to be remembered. Right there in God's presence. Paul says, there in the presence of my God, I give thanks for you because I remember you. That's the place to be remembered. In our prayers, Paul says, I remember all of you, not just a few of you that I like. No, Paul says, I remember all of you in my prayers in God's presence. Well, that's where we want to do the remembering, isn't it? If we're going to remember one another, well, then let's do that in our prayers, where it really matters, where it really counts, at the most ideal place, in the presence of God, in his throne room. There, Paul says, there I will remember you always, always, in the presence of my God. My God. Again, it's the best time, the most ideal time. Remember. Remember one another. Let's remember each other. In our prayers, don't forget. Someone said that should be the motto of the prayer warrior, the person who prays quite regularly, like Paul, a person who he thinks and he gives thanks. Think and give thanks. Think of someone and give thanks. Always be thinking and be thanking. There's so many people to be thinking about and to be thanking for. And Paul says that right there, Paul says, loaded him with joy. That I think and I give thanks and I'm so filled with joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings all these people to his remembrance that he never forgot. I always think of you and I always give thanks for you. Be thinking and be thanking. That's the way for us to be. The way to be. Always offering prayer, how? With joy. with joy. It kind of changes your prayer life when you come to prayer filled with joy, not filled with sadness and sorrow and affliction and all that. There are times for that, but Paul says there's a time when you come to pray and you're so filled with joy that you can't help but be thinking and be thanking and be loving because you're so overcome by this joy. Paul says it gave him so much joy when you come to prayer. And you just, your heart is just enraptured with joy as you give praise and thanks for others. There's a thing about Paul, because he was that kind of a model. He was a kind of person who would come and he would not pray for things. He would always pray for people. Pray for his churches, his little sheep, his darling friends. And it gave him so much joy. So Paul said, there's no sorrow in my prayers. There's no struggle there. There's no affliction. No, there's only thankfulness. There's only joy. Only joy. When Paul looked at the Philippians, he remembered them. He remembered it fondly in his heart that through hard times, through easy times, through bad times, they never left him. No, that they were always in his prayers, in his mind, always helping him. No matter the circumstances, they never left Paul, and they were always ready to be there for Paul and to work with Paul. Always. Never did they not stop thinking of Paul either, and he never forgot that. Never. Good times, bad times, trials, tribulations, they never abandoned him. He never abandoned them. They were always ready to provide for Paul. Always. That's what the believers were to Paul. That's why they meant so much for him. They were his partners in the faith, in the gospel, in the kingdom. His precious little friends, his little church, his little sheep. And he never forgot them, never. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. No matter the circumstances or the storms in Paul's life, when he thought about them, his spirit was what? It was infused with gratitude, with an attitude of thankfulness for them. Here, there he is in prison, and he's overcome with joy. Circumstances don't matter. It's him just thinking and giving God thanks because of this one church who has blessed him so much, so much. See, Paul, he truly exemplified the marks of a Christian life, didn't he? He did. He exemplified the marks of what every Christian should be. Every one of us. He himself said, my life should be one for you to imitate. He says, mimic me. Use me as your example. Who was Paul mimicking? Well, he was mimicking Christ. He says, Christ is my example. Let me be your example to you. Because I am doing nothing but exemplifying the life of Christ. Therefore, use me as your example. If Christ could call God my God, Paul could too, because all Paul is doing is he's mimicking his Lord and his Savior. And Paul says, no, use me as your example. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In all things, Paul was only bent on one thing, on living a Christian life. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I follow his example. And then Paul says, you follow my example, Corinthians. Everyone, follow my example. Can you go now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17? And now to the Philippians, Paul says the same thing. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you, following in my example. So when you look at the prayers of Paul, he says, follow my example, follow my lead. All I'm doing is doing what? I'm following the example of Christ. You can't go wrong. You can't go wrong when you do this. Not one bit. You know, I was reading, there was a story I was reading. It's a true story about a husband, and I can't recall his name, but he said that the husband was saying that there came a time in the seasons of his marriage with his wife, that the marriage wasn't as good as it should be. He said, they were arguing too much. He said, we were saying things to one another that were not good. Things that a husband should not say to his wife, and things that the wife should not say to the husband. So we were arguing about everything. He said, we were saying bad things to one another. He says, it went on and on. And one day, they were seated together in a table, and he says, my wife pulled out the scriptures, and she read something to me that kind of changed everything for both of them. She read something to him about how, what he meant to her. What did she read? Let me show you what she read, because we just read it earlier. This is what the wife was trying to tell the husband. This is what you mean to me, husband. She said this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. All she did was read the same thing that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And it changed everything for the relationship. He said from that point onward, he said he found it hard to say anything mean to his wife, because those words came back to him all the time. They came back to me. How can I speak a mean thing to my wife when she says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In all my remembrance of you, I thank you. I thank my God. See, we can do that for our wives, can't we? For our husbands, for our children, for our friends, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We can pray that prayer too. Paul says, follow my example. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you and all of you. Not just a few, but all of you. All of you. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, since we've known each other, always participating in the gospel. Same thing, and I am confident of this very thing, Paul says. I am confident. We should be confident too. If Paul is confident, and we're going to follow Paul's example, then we too should be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, in me, will perfect it, will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having the same confidence, Paul says, follow my example. I follow the example of Christ. So we should do that. We should do that. In our prayers, be always thinking and thanking. Always. And then Paul prayed with joy because, what? Because their partnership with him in the gospel. We go back to Philippians, please. Verse 5. It says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What is that expression of time? Because that's an expression of time from Paul. What is Paul conveying there? From the first day, Paul is saying, from the first day I went to Philippi, from that very first day Paul is talking about, when I went there and I found the women praying by the riverbank and I shared the gospel and God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things I said. And then to the young girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination, a fortune-telling girl, who was set free when Paul purged out the demon from her. And then from the jailer, after experiencing the storm, that great earthquake, when he too was led to Paul, to Christ, by the gospel that Paul preached. He said, Paul says, from that very moment, from that first time that I was there, from that first time that you became partners with me in the gospel. Paul said, I never forgot that. Never. Always in my mind. These people were always in his heart. All of them. He says, the partnership with him in the gospel from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Until now, Paul says, 10 years have passed. Paul's in prison. He hasn't seen him. He says, even until now, you are still growing. You're still growing strong in the faith. And you're still participating with me in the gospel. Still, after all these years, you never stopped. Not one time that they ever stopped. No. He writes about them in Corinthians. Can you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5? And here's Paul talking about the Philippi church and other churches in Macedonia. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Macedonian church. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave us much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Here Paul commending the Philippi church because from the very beginning, they always supported the ministry. They were there with them. advancing the gospel, advancing the kingdom, preaching the gospel, doing everything they could with Paul to just further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19? Here's Paul again says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Again, still, even now, 10 years later, they're still praying for Paul. They haven't stopped, still holding him high in his prayers, hoping that he continues to preach the gospel. Can you go to chapter 1, verses 29 and 30? "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Again, the Philippians, they were ready to also suffer hardship with Paul. If Paul's going to suffer hardship, so are they. They're ready to take on those hardships. They're ready for persecution, for trial, tribulation, they don't care. "On behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So they, even through his through suffering, they're there with Paul. If Paul, our brother, is going to suffer, our beloved brother Paul, so are we. We will suffer with you, Paul. Are we ready to suffer? Or are we not prepared for that? We don't want that. We don't want to be uncomfortable. No, no. It should be like the Philippian church. If persecution comes, we suffer. We suffer with Christ. We suffer with Paul. We suffer for all those saints who came before us that suffered, that endured hardship and persecution and death, the sword, everything. We suffer. We suffer for the sake of the gospel. We suffer for the cause of Christ. We suffer because he suffered. That's what we do. That's what he calls us, his saints and his slaves. As the master did, so do we. We follow his example all the time. All the time. You go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "I plead with Euodia and plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, Paul encouraging these ladies who aren't getting along, saying, "You were yoked with me in the gospel, in promoting it, in preaching it." I say, continue to do that. So when you read these passages, you know this, that through it all, they've been there with Paul. That's why it says their partnership with him in the gospel from the very beginning until now. 10 years have passed, and they haven't grown lukewarm. Oh, they haven't grown warm. No, not at all. They're hot. They were hot, passionate for Christ when Paul went there, and their hearts were opened and they responded. 10 years passed and they still burning with passion for the cause of Christ. Nothing has changed. They're still in the thick of the battle. They're not letting up any. And Paul loves them so much. He has nothing but gratitude for this Philippian church because of who they are, what they are, and what they've been all these years. His friends, his partners in the gospel. Is that, when you look at our church, do we have that same kind of passion for the gospel? Do we have that same kind of passion for Christ? When it comes to our missionaries, our evangelists, are you filled with what? With a cheerful heart, with gratitude, with thankfulness that you know we've got evangelists out there in foreign countries, we got missionaries to support? Are you ready to do like the Philippian church and just give money? Saying, "Yes, I want to support our evangelists. I want to support our missionaries. I want them to have so that they can go out there and continue to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who have never heard it." Even like that, the Philippian church, they were known for the generosity. They wanted Paul to proclaim the gospel message in foreign lands. Paul was hundreds of miles away from them. He was separated by an ocean, but they didn't care. They were sending him money to continue the good fight, to continue the good work. We should do the same thing when it comes time for us to support our missionaries and our evangelists, those that we sponsor, to give to them cheerfully out of gratitude and out of thankfulness, thanking God for them and what he is using them to do, to promote the gospel. That's what we can do. That's a principle here, isn't it? Advancing the gospel requires what? It requires participation. Advancing the gospel requires me and you being involved in prayer and financial support, in whatever logistical support we can provide. Whatever we can do, we should do. That was the heart of the Philippian church. That's why Paul loved them so much, because they were a poor church, but they still managed to give cheerfully. And we can do the same thing. All of us can do the same thing. To be cheerful givers, giving with joy and thanksgiving. And now, can you go back to Philippians, please? Verse 6, please. And now Paul comes to this verse right here. An excellent verse, a very powerful declaration from Paul. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Being confident, assured, convinced, believing. There's no doubt here, Paul says. I am confident, absolutely 100%, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. He will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, of this, bank on it. Trust it. Believe it. He will do it. You can be confident of this. If Paul is confident and Paul is telling us this, he's telling the Philippians this, he's telling us this, then we too can be confident. Absolutely confident. He who began. See that word right there. In the Greek, it's only found one other place in the entire New Testament. One other place where you see that word begin in the Greek. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But can you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 3? This is the only other place where Paul uses this particular word in the Greek. The word that means to inaugurate, to commence, to begin. Here to the Galatians, Paul says, are you so foolish? After commencing, there's the word right there, after commencing, being inaugurated, starting with the Spirit, are you not trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, when Paul wrote the Philippians, he was filled with incredible joy. But we know this, having studied Galatians, that we knew when he wrote the Galatians, there was no joy there. There was nothing but agitation. Paul was pretty livid. He called them foolish. Oh, he never calls the Philippians foolish. No, those are his little darlings, his precious little friends. He's not about to call them foolish, but these Galatians, yeah, you're being foolish. Who has bewitched you, Galatians? Are you so foolish? You began with the Spirit. Because that's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, who has begun? He who begun a good work in you. The Holy Spirit who has begun a good work in you. Well, here it tells the Galatians, it is the Holy Spirit. You begin with him. You begin with him. Now, are you now going to be perfected? Are you going to be completed by your flesh? No, Paul says, no. Nothing you do by the flesh will help you. You can't do nothing to complete yourself, to perfect yourself, to finish yourself. No, that is all the work of God. It begins with God, it ends with God. You can do nothing to complete yourself. So when you go back to the verse, you kind of see the difference here, don't you? You begin with the Spirit, Paul tells the Galatians. That's how you begin. But now can you go back to Philippians? Verse 6. Here's that one word again, being confident of this, that he who began, who inaugurated, who commenced, who initiated a good work, the Holy Spirit, he who began in you will carry it out. He will complete it. The flesh, oh, it'll do nothing for you. This is the work of God from beginning to end, and there's nothing there you can do. It is strictly his work. And Paul says, be confident. If he began it, then be confident he will complete it. You may not see it now. You may look at yourself and think, I don't see much improvement. I see little improvement. I see little evidence of Christ in me. I don't see very much. But you know what? If he began, he will complete it. Paul says, be confident. You may not see it. You may not see much. But Paul says, be confident anyway. Because if he began a good work in you, be confident that he will complete it. He will bring it to fruition. He will see it done. He says, be confident of that, Paul says. See, this phrase right here that Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He said that right there. That's no small, insignificant statement. It's not. That is a grand pronouncement, a magnificent declaration from Paul. Magnificent. Paul's confidence, it lies right here. It lies right here. Paul is writing this letter only because of that confidence. Because if Paul is not confident, well, there's no point in Paul writing the Philippians. No, I'm really not confident in what I'm into as far as what I'm going to tell you in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because I have no confidence. But Paul says, because I am confident, I can tell you all these things that I'm about to tell you in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Because if this statement right here is a lie, if he has no confidence in it, well then why tell them anything? What say anything? God began nothing. God will finish nothing. Salvation, well, who knows? Good luck with that. But Paul says, no, be confident. Because I am confident, I can tell you all these things with absolute assurance that they will come to pass. They will come to fruition. Believe it. Bank on it. Trust it, Paul says. Be like that. Be like Paul. Again, not a very small statement. It's a huge statement, a significant statement. And Paul, when you read the letter of Philippians, Paul is not attributing anything he did in Philippi to himself or to Timothy or to Silas. No, no. He's attributing nothing to himself. He didn't come back and says, look at all the wonderful things I did in Philippi. I did that. I came across these ladies. I shared the gospel. They believed. There was a demon-possessed girl. I liberated her, gave her freedom, purged out the demon. I got sent to jail for that reason. I was in prison. There was a mighty earthquake, which I caused. No, he didn't. And then a jailer responded to the gospel message too. Paul says none of that, Paul says, was because of Paul. He takes no credit for that. Paul goes on all these missionary trips, and when he comes back, he never says, I did all these things. Never. No. Can you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 27? Because this is normally what Paul did every time. He says, okay, Paul goes on his first missionary trip. There's a context. He goes on his first missionary trip. Now he comes back from his first missionary trip, and he's in Antioch. On arriving there, they gathered the church together at Antioch, and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He reported what he had done, what Barnabas had done, what Silas had done. No, he said he reported what God had done through them. To God be the glory, Paul says. To my God, I give thanks because of what he has done. It was God who went out and did all these things. Paul says, to him the glory. That's the way it is. Who began that work in Philippi? Was it Paul? No, Paul would tell you, I did not begin that work in Philippi. It was God who began that work in Philippi. Do we not remember from Acts 16? Paul is in Asia Minor. Paul wants to go to northern Asia Minor. He wants to go to Bithynia. He wants to go up north. And the Spirit of Christ stops him and says, no. So Paul says, okay, you go back down to Troas. And in Troas, he has the Macedonian vision. And in his vision, he sees a man saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. So he knows this is the work of God. This is God about to begin a good work in Philippi. Paul had nothing to do with it, Paul says. I wasn't even going to Philippi. I didn't want to go to Philippi. I wanted to go to Bithynia. But through this vision, I perceived that it was the Lord sending me to Macedonia, to a new continent, to Philippi. This is the work of God, not the work of Paul. This is God instigating this good work that's about to happen in Philippi. And Paul recognizes that. It's not about me, it's about him. He is the one who is beginning the good work. He begins a good work in everybody, in everyone's life. He begins a good work. It is all about God. All about God. See, when you go to Genesis and you read the first two chapters, right? You read Genesis chapter 1 and you remember this about Genesis chapter 1, that God's word went out. In the very beginning, God's word goes out And everything is created when God's word goes out. Everything is created. 6 days, there's morning, there's evening. And after the sixth day, all the work is done. Can you go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? It says, thus the heavens and the earth was completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. What God began in the new creation, what he began when his word first went out, it says that he finished it. God left nothing undone. There was nothing when God, there's nothing there in two where God says, you know what, I didn't finish that, I'll go back to that later, maybe tweak it, touch it up a little bit, make sure it's okay. No. It says that on the seventh day, God had finished all the work and he rested. He finished. He began a work and he completed a work, because that's the way God operates. God doesn't begin something only so that he can leave it undone. No. God begins a good work so that he can finish it and get it done. And he can be done with it. And when we look at the new creation, the new church, the new body of Christ that God himself has created, do you not think that God will complete the second creation? The first creation, he began, he completed. The next creation, this church, this one body, this body of Christ, he who began this new humanity, will he not complete it too? If he began, you can trust that he will complete it. Paul says, be confident. He who begins, completes. He who starts, finishes. He never leaves nothing undone. Be confident, Paul says of that. Be confident. On the cross, Jesus says, I have accomplished everything my Father has set for me to do. I have accomplished everything. Nothing was been left undone. When Christ went to the cross, all the work that he was given to do was done. And on the cross, he says, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. Nothing remains for anyone to do when it comes to this notion of salvation. It has been done. It's been completed by Christ on the cross. Done. Completed. Finished. God, Christ, the Spirit, they don't begin something and then not complete it. Oh, they get it done. Paul says, be confident. Be confident. God will get it done. This new humanity, this new creation, us, God will accomplish the good work in me, in you, in the church. And he will advance the gospel throughout the world, just like he said so. By who? By his children, by his saints, by human effort, us. Again, that's why it becomes so important that we always support one another. We support our missionaries. We support our evangelists, because we're all in this together. We're all participating in the gospel. We need to encourage one another, pray for one another, support one another. That's what we do. It's a joint venture. It's a joint operation, and God expects for all his children to be involved, all of us. Consider Paul's life. You look at Paul's life, okay? Paul, okay, he never decided, none of his own doing, of his own volition, of his own decision to become a Christian. It's not like Paul woke up one day and said, you know, today I think I'm going to try out this new Christian faith. I think I'm going to try it out. Paul never said that. No, never. This is what Paul says. His objective, according to Paul, was to remain a lifelong Pharisee. That's what Paul intended to do. He was going to remain a lifelong Pharisee. Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. That was Paul's life. He wanted to remain Judaism's number one persecutor of the Christian faith, Paul said. That is who he am, a Pharisee and a persecutor of this Christian faith. And as far as he was concerned, he was going to go on every road, on the road to Damascus and every other road out there that would lead him to the persecution of the Christian church. That was Paul's life. That is what Paul intended to do. That was his mission. That was his quest in life. He said, Paul, that's what I want to do, Paul says. And then boom, one day, what happens? He's on the road. He's on the road to Damascus, and lo and behold, Christ appears to Paul. That was not part of Paul's strategy. That was not part of his plan. He had nothing to do with that. Him being opposed by Christ and having been given the gospel by Christ and having been commissioned by Christ, that was all the work of God. Paul had nothing to do with it. He wanted nothing to do with it. And then that particular moment, God began a new work in Paul. What did Paul have to do with that? Nothing. He had nothing to do with that. God began the work in Paul. And that changed everything for Paul. Paul never forgot that. That's why Paul always remembered that the good work, the gratitude, the thanks never belongs to his labor, belongs to God. Everything that Paul had done, he could look at God and says, he began this work. He, going to Philippi, God caused that. The earthquake that happened, that released all the prisoners, God caused that. That demon-possessed girl that was liberated, God caused that. Lydia, look at Lydia. Lydia sat there and she listened to Paul. How about Lydia? Did Lydia decide, you know what, I think I like what Paul is saying. I think I'm going to test drive this religion because I really like this Christian faith. I think I'm going to try it out. No. Lydia never did that. She just listened. And then God began a good work in her. How? Because when you read that particular verse, it says that God opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was saying. Because that right there is how all of us became Christians. We did nothing. One day, for some reason, we heard the gospel, and then that particular occasion, God opened my heart, your heart, to respond to the things that were being said, that were being preached, that were being taught, and we responded. Who did that? God. He began that good work. Just like he began that good work in Lydia, he began that good work in you and me. Very same way he began in Paul. None of us have anything to do with this. None of us. This is all the work of God. All the work of God. And you know where this takes place. Can you go back to Philippians as I bring it to a close? Philippians verse 6, please. 1 verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work, where? Where is this work beginning? Where? It's beginning in you, inside of you, not around you, not among you, but God will begin this good work in your very inner man, in your inner woman, in your inner being, in your very soul. There in that position, God will begin this good work. A new person, a new man, a new woman, a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new everything, a new creation. Just like in Genesis where he created, again, he's creating a new thing. And he begins in you, in me. That's where the work begins. He opened the door of their heart. And she responded. And you responded. And I responded. When he opened the door. He does that. It takes place in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He who began a good work in you. See, God's not done. We're all works in progress. None of us are perfect. None of us are complete. But we should know that one day we will. The first letter of John, when he says, even John, he encourages all his little sheep. He encourages us when he says this. When he says, one day, he says, one day, we will see Christ just as he is, because we will be just like him. We will be completed, perfected, finished. This is one day you will see him face to face just as he is. And Paul says, be confident of that, that one day he will complete you. He will perfect you. He will finish you. You may not see it now, but bank on it. One day you will. One day you will. Amen. Let's pray.